I'm going back and reading Romans 12. I'm talking about serving God and His people with the lesser gifts. I've defined lesser gifts as the ones that are mentioned least often, not as the ones that are less important, but the ones we don't think of much and sometimes aren't mentioned very much. I previously talked about the matter of exhortation and also about the matter of giving. And if you want to really be a welcome member in any assembly or church that I know of, if you want to be a welcome partner in it, then become an encourager. They just love encouragers any place I know of. A giver is a little less prominent because you don't stand up and ring a bell and say, I'm dropping it in now. but you'll be appreciated in that way too. And I thought I would tell you, before I read in Romans 12, that some years ago, we had a friend who was moved from Illinois to New Jersey. And he settled into New Jersey, he and his family, and they settled into the Berkeley Heights Assembly, which is not a little meeting. They settled into it quickly, and he was one of those wholehearted people, he and his wife, who gave themselves to the Lord and to the Lord's people. Their gifts were of the less prominent sort. He didn't jump on the platform and a lot of other things, but their hearts are with the Lord and his people. I was there a few years later when the Bell Telephone Company was sending him back to Illinois. That's the way it is when you work for these outfits. If we obeyed the Lord as quick, we'd all be better off. But they were sending him back to Illinois, and the assembly was having a farewell thing in his behalf. So on Sunday night, everybody was there, eating everything you can think of, and all that sort of thing. And one man, you know, there are some people that cry easily, and there are some guys that hardly cry at all. Do you know that? And one of those fellows who I think hardly cries at all, I was standing beside him against the wall, and I saw a big sniffle in his eye. I said, you're touched, aren't you? He said, I want to tell you, he said, that there's not a family in this assembly that this brother and his wife haven't encouraged and helped in these 4 years. And he said, it's hard for me to imagine us going on without them. That's from a hard, rocky type of brother. His idea of congratulating somebody was telling them, well, never mind. A hard brother. He said, it's hard. Well, I said, you'll have, yeah, he said, we will. He said, but he said, it's just hard to believe they're not going to be here next Sunday. He said, there's not a family in this meeting that they haven't encouraged or helped in the Lord's thing. And yet they were not a showy family. You might have been there for months without knowing who they were. But they worked and gave themselves to God. So if you really want to make a positive contribution, be an exhorter or an encourager. And if you have the special gift, that will become known in time. But since we're all expected to do some of it, then do as much of it as you possibly can, don't you think? And the same thing is true of giving, too. It's a little less known because, you know, your right hand and your left hand and all of those things, a little less known. But if you're really vigorous at it, then everyone will know. And remember, we weren't just talking about money. We were talking about all the other things we contribute to the health and strength of the body. So if you want to concentrate on a couple of things, work on those. There are people who worry and wonder about the gift of ministry and preaching and all sorts of other things because somehow the things that are prominent draw more attention. It's like lights. Lights draw more moths than sunflowers do. So somehow the things that are prominent draw a lot of attention, and I don't minimize those things whatsoever. But I will tell you that for all of us who know the Lord Jesus, remember that's where everything begins with saving knowledge. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus, a ministry of encouragement and giving, great, great ministries. Let's read in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's pray again. We thank you this morning, dear Father, for your many blessings to us. We just thank you for saving us. We pray, Lord, that if any in our camp have never trusted Jesus in a personal way, we pray that the things that were preached last night and the things we touch on would grip their hearts and let them see in Jesus the perfect answer for man's need, both here and in time to come, certainly. We thank you for those things. We pray, our God, you'd keep us always mindful of how much the Lord Jesus loved us and how because he loved us, we in turn ought to love him and then to love one another. So we pray that you'd encourage us as we think together this morning and help us to be a blessing to one another and helps in the glorification of God. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk this morning about the gift of administration or the gift of rule and the little phrase in verse 8 of Romans 12, he that rules with diligence. You remember I mentioned on Monday, you don't have to remember all the things I say you remember. I have to remind myself. But I mentioned on Monday that three things are assumed in this chapter. It's assumed that we who are born again will have an attitude of dedication towards the Lord Jesus. It's assumed that we will be concerned with the process of the renewing of our minds to be more like the pattern of truth that God wants for us. And it's assumed that we will understand that we're brought to the body for the glory of God, to serve God and to serve one another. When I say it's assumed, I mean we're assuming that. Paul's teaching it. And we're looking at it and saying, Lord, before we even talk about all these other things, what ought we to be? We ought to be people who know we're born again, are committed to the Lord Jesus, are renewing our minds by the Word, and desirous to exercise ourselves for the health of the body and for the glory of God. That's what we ought to be primarily. I understand that it takes us a long time to grow in those things, and that's the beauty of God. He lets us grow by degrees. Some things grow very rapidly, some things grow slower. Things that don't grow at all are stones and maybe or dead. I don't know what to tell you, but we grow by different degrees. Now, the big test is to always remember to be patient with others. If you don't think they're growing as fast as they should, then remember you haven't grown as fast as you should either, but God hasn't snipped you off. Now, the tendency that I mentioned a couple days ago up in Minnesota, I get wrapped around. I can hardly remember where I've been in these summer things, but, you know, if you'll forgive me, if I study a thing for 10 years, if I study it for 10 years, and suddenly I see the truth of it, I will come and tell you about it, and I'll give you 5 minutes to see the truth of it. You see, it took me 10 years. Now I see it. You shouldn't need 10 years. 5 minutes ought to be good enough for you. But you see how absurd that is. How gracious God is with us. And sometimes when I've studied something and felt that I saw it, and here was some brother who couldn't see it yet, I'd say, "What is wrong with him?" And then my inner voice would say, "It took you 10 years. Did nobody try to tell you?" Oh yes, yes. A lot of people try to tell me, but I'm one of those guys, singularly hard of head. Now, when I finally decide it, I'll act like I thought it all myself. That isn't good either. I'm just telling you some of the weaknesses you run into in this ministry type of business. But God's patience with us helps us to grow, and that's what we're doing here in Romans 12. We're growing, and we're learning more about the areas where we can be of service and blessing to God and to His people. Now, you might sit there and say, well, the gift of administration obviously isn't mine. Well, we haven't talked about what gifts are whose. We've talked about the things God uses to bless and encourage His people, and as you exercise yourself with them, the reality of gifts becomes more plain. But if you never do anything but hide in your closet, nobody will ever know what your gift is. Forgive me, if you're hiding there to pray, you'll come out to work too. But if you just do something, if you just hide from the Lord's people, nobody will ever know what your gift is. I've known some brothers. Well, the Lord loves us all, so don't think I'm terribly critical. But I've known some brothers that have sat in meetings for years and have never even sneezed. They certainly haven't. Sometimes it's encouraging just to be there, and I have to get away from this pretty fast. But they haven't even sneezed. So somebody says, we don't know what their ability. That's right. You've got to be there. You have to somehow take part to see what your particular abilities are, and we learn them in doing. So you exhort one another. You give as God prospers you, and you learn to run your affairs in an orderly fashion. I will come to that in a couple of minutes when we go back to our four steps. But you can see how he says it. He that rules, let him do it with diligence. He who stands towards a particular point, he who takes an oversight on a particular line, let him do it with diligence. Let him do it with the same kind of excellence that you need when you're told how to study the Word of God. Let him do it with diligence. Let him put his mind to it, his oversight. And when I say him, I do not think the women are excluded in this at all, because they have lots of things to rule, believe it or not. In our seminar this afternoon, I'll talk about the ministry of women, Lord willing. I want to talk about it for a little while, and I want to discuss it with people who will either tell me things or ask me things. Don't plan to lecture for an hour. It starts at 4:15. I don't know when, but I just plan to set some notes in motion and then discuss it. Hope to do that this afternoon, Lord willing. And you'll discover, well, you already know this, I suppose, that there's room for oversight and administration on all lines when we're aware of what it is. But too many of us live kind of disorganized and disordered lives, and especially when it comes down to spiritual things. To my own shame, I'll tell you that at the moment I'm not in any active Bible memory program. I ought to be. I worked at it through the winter, memorizing some things, but in the summer I guess I've been running around, so if somebody says, what passage are you memorizing this week, the answer is none. I've reviewed a few, and I'm a little ashamed of myself, but that's kind of where it goes sometimes. But you'll be surprised the number of people that as soon as they no longer send to the Bible camp for memory work, stop memorizing. You'll be surprised. The number of people in their 40s and 50s that are resting on what they learned when they were in their 20s and their teens. You'll be surprised. And we're not going to put anybody on the spot by asking them now, but you'll be surprised the number of people in a room like this who, like myself, are not at the moment vigorously working on the continued memory of some scripture. You'll be surprised at the number. Well, I hope I'll get back to my routine after a while. See, I'm always putting things off. Hope I'll get back to my routine. That's why you preach. You know what the problems are, and you address yourself to them. Hope I'll get back to my routine and get more methodological in that. But see, it's he that ruleth. Now, in the framework of Scripture, a lot is said about elders, some is said about deacons, but you'll discover that there's ruling areas for every one of your lives, every one of your lives who are born again, that there are ruling areas. And I associate this with the gift that's called government over in 1 Corinthians 12, about verse 28, and I'll be reading in that passage, Lord willing, tomorrow. So what I want to talk about this morning is this concept of the gift of administration. He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence, with care, with precision, with accuracy. All right, let's go back to our four items. We break our discussion down into four items. First, we define. Second, we look at the scripture. Third, we pick up some principles. Fourth, we say, how do we do it? Fifth, we go to eat lunch. But only after a stop at the snack bar and the bookstore on the way. And maybe you go to the bookstore first and the snack bar second, because you shouldn't take your snacks into the bookstore and dribble them on the books. Although if you do that, tell me what book you dribbled it on, and I'll see if Harold will sell it to me for a discount the next day for being marked. You can't ask it for yourself, see, because you already did the defiling. But he might sell it to some other brother as a defiled book. So let me know where you dribble on it. How do we define the gifts of administration? We define it as that process of ordering or directing any course of action for God. I'll say it about three times. The gift of ruling or administration is the process of ordering or directing a course of action for God. We're not talking about running IBM. The principles might apply equally. But the process of ordering or directing a course of action for God. It might be your family budget. It might be your personal arrangement of the way you do things day by day. But the emphasis is that you're born again. You know Jesus. And the matter of ruling is the ordering or directing the courses of action day by day for God. That's what we speak of when we talk about the one who rules or the one who administers. And if you'll forgive me for being awfully repetitious, don't say right now, I don't have that rule. Just know that in the Scripture, God has laid out things that you ought to order and you ought to direct. And you ought to do it for God in the present realm of those things. I struggle in some areas myself. You'd hardly be interested in them, so I won't tell you what they all are. But I struggle in some areas myself. My father was a garage man. We were raised on a farm in western Pennsylvania. If we'd had to depend on my daddy's garage, we would have died of starvation long ago. It was not that he was not good. My father was awfully good. He was fiendishly clever. He learned automobile craft almost from the days of the invention of the thing, and he was one of those men who just could figure things out and do it. Things are much more complicated today. But my father carried enough tools in the trunk of his car that if he came on somebody with a busted engine, he could give him a valve and ring job by the side of the road. Now, that's in a different age, you understand. I don't know what he'd do today. He's been gone for a long, long time. But he was that kind of a man. But when it came to business, he was an utter and total failure. He kept no books. Didn't have all the taxes we had. He kept no books. He didn't worry about it. His friends knew what they owed him. They'd pay him. That's a good way never to get paid. And that's a good way to have an awful lot of friends. He was never bankrupt. He's with the Lord today, so I speak respectfully. He was never bankrupt because he never owed anybody. He didn't believe in credit at any level. And so if he didn't have the cash money to put the gasoline in the tanks to pump into your car, he just didn't have any gasoline. And Taylor and Tranter's garage would go for weeks without any gasoline to sell, because Taylor and Tranter had hundreds of people that they were working for, but never getting any money. And they'd get to a point after a while when they couldn't operate at all. I don't know what Tranter did, but my daddy would go and work for somebody else for a while. And then so we lived on a farm, a truck farm, and we ate like kings, thanks to the hard work of the farming segment of the family. But he just wouldn't operate on any decent type of business principles. If he let my mother run it, we would have been well off. Probably wouldn't have had near so many friends. But he would have been off if he let my mother run it. But, of course, he was of the old school, and you didn't let women run anything, hardly. And so that's kind of the way it went. Well, I don't want to tell you too much about that, but I'll just tell you that some people think, well, we run the church like a business. Not exactly. But we certainly ought to run every aspect of life on principles that are decent and orderly, because that's the way God works. You know tomorrow, if you don't die tonight, you know tomorrow will be Thursday, because God doesn't suddenly say, what day should we make it tomorrow? Let's skip a day. Let's fool them. We'll have Sunday 2 days early. It's absurd to say it. Our son is on a submarine part of the time. He's there once in a while. He's in port now, but he's out in the submarine. They go and hide in the ocean. He said this to me once. He said, you know, he said, as soon as you go down, he said, you don't know what day it is anymore. You don't really care. He said, I work 12 hours. I'm sorry. He said, I work 6 hours. I'm off 12 hours. That's right, isn't it? He said, I work 6 hours. I'm off 12 hours. He said, the only thing you care about is my shift on or my shift on? So he said, I'm on 6 hours. He said, I'm off 12 hours. And he said, somebody says what day it is. He says, you don't know what day it is. And he says, you really don't care much what time it is. He said, you don't know. You're not going to see the sun for 3 months anyway. You don't really know. He said, you know, he said, in this last sub, he said, there were a couple of real spiritual guys, Dad. He said, every other shift off, they declared it was Sunday, and they ought to have a service. He said, about every 10 shifts was good for me. But he said, every other shift off, they declared it was Sunday. And that, just think how your life would be muddled if God wasn't the God of order. Just think. I don't mean it in a profane sense either. Don't misread me, but just suppose all at once it got dark, and it was night, and you hadn't had your supper yet. Don't think how that would go. But God is a God of decency and order. Don't we see it in Corinthians? Isn't that why the church is ordered to avoid the excesses of 1 Corinthians 14? That God is a God of decency and order. So some people say, well, we have to run it on a business-like way, and they're a different principle, but on an orderly fashion, absolutely, I would say, everything ought to be ordered for the glory of God, as much as God gives us opportunity to order it. Now, providence rules over our lives, and this whole building might collapse at any minute, and a moth might eat you right on the spot. I've seen some that were big enough to take a pretty good hunk out of you, except they are all vegetarians. You know that. These big moths that fly around are vegetarians. The only thing in you they could eat is your hair. Some of you have something to worry about. Some of us not very much. That's the way it goes. But the thrust of it is a big thrust. God is a God of order. So when we define the gift of administration, it's the work to order or direct a course of action for God. The term is used in a very interesting way in Titus 3, 8 and 14. I'm not yet looking at the scripture passages, but I want to mention these to you, because when you think of them, that's when you ought to mention them. But it's used in a very interesting way in Titus 3, both in verses 8 and in 14. It's not translated as order, but translated with the infinitive to maintain good works. This is a faithful saying, Titus 3, 8, and these things I will that you constantly teach, that they which have believed in God might be careful to order or to rule a course of good works. To maintain it is the King James reading. I don't compare many translations. It's hard enough to read one. But the idea is that those who believe in God, I command them that they order a program of good works so that they have things to show God and blessings for other people, not to save themselves. We've learned that already back in verse 5 of Titus. We're only saved by the blood of Jesus. And likewise in verse 14, let ours also learn to order a program of good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. That's the concept of ruling in a practical realm of life, to order or to direct a course of action for God. All are expected to have some part in that, because all are given responsibilities by God in the framework of Scripture. Great privileges and great responsibilities. The teaching of your children, the establishing of things in life that are important to you. Now, the very concept of the worship that we bring, all of those things have an order maintained to them. Now, it's not always a cut-and-dried order, but an order is maintained to them and maintained properly about them. So when we come to break bread, we always follow the pattern that the Lord Jesus instituted with offering the bread and offering the wine. I don't think I'd get up and leave, but I'd feel missed if I went to a meeting and they took the cup first. I think I could live, but I wouldn't be happy about it, because I'd think they were overlooking the order that God prescribed, and I have to think that the Lord Jesus gave the order for a definitive reason, and I hate to see it overlooked like that. There are other things that would bother me less or more, I suppose, but order is part of God's creation. Order doesn't mean that everything is regimented, but it does mean that it's administrated, and that things are put in a proper course or direction to accomplish the purposes of God. And all are expected to have some part in that. In the framework of the Scripture, a lot of attention is paid to the elders and to the people who have oversight in assembly, but there's something for just all of us. So I've defined the concept. The gift of administration, or the power of administration, is that of ordering or directing a course of action for God. And it might be you planning your family budget. It might be you planning what you're going to have for dinner. Now, I go on a fishing trip with some fellows every year. The president of my school, who also fellowships in our assembly, I go, he goes. I'm fortunate to go with him because he has a big boat. See, I'll tell you in this weeping position, if you've got a big boat, I'll go with you too. But you ought to like to fish. I'll only go once if you don't like to fish. And if I know you don't like to fish, I won't even go once. And by liking to fish, I don't mean running out and throwing a line out and spending the rest of the day arguing about something. I mean working on the old fish. So I enjoy going with those men and the fishing. I'm kind of the cook for the group. It's not an official appointment. If anybody else gets near the stove, I hit him. I'm kind of the cook for the group, see? And one of the things you do is you kind of organize what you're going to eat. You don't just suddenly get there in the cabin and say, well, I wonder if there's any sawdust around here, fellas. It doesn't take hundreds of hours of planning, but it does take a little. What are we going to fry the fish in? Fish oil or sweat off our brow? What are we going to do? There has to be some organization to everything, and the administrating ability is the ability to direct or order a course of action for God. Let's look at some scriptures. Go back into Luke and look for a minute at the parable the Lord gives there with regard to the pounds. It could be about three messages in itself. It's in Luke 19. Luke 19. And starting at verse 12. I shan't read the whole parable, but you look at it with me, will you, in Luke 19:12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And basically, we're familiar with the way the rest of it goes. When he came back, in verse 16, the first man came and said, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds, great reward for him. And then a man comes who says, your pound has gained 5 pounds, and a nice reward for him, verse 19. And here comes a fellow in verse 20, sounds like little Tommy Taylor. He says, here's your pound. I laid it up in a napkin because I was afraid of you, and I didn't want to lose it, so I really kept it. You know, I really kept it, didn't lose it. The Lord says, listen, I told you to occupy till I come. That's the implication of 22. And you didn't do what I said. You didn't put my money to any service at all for me. If you just put it to the bank, I would have had a little interest for your effort and energy. All you had to do was take it to the bank. That's all. So I would have had a little something. Take it from him and give it to the one that has 10 pounds. Now, that talent bowl has to be studied along with the light of the talents. They're different parables, but they both teach a kind of a common lesson. And that is that the Lord invests in us of his goodness and grace, gifts to be used for him. And what we're taught here is the importance of administrating what God has given us for the glory of God, putting it into a course of action for God. I go once in a while, Ruth and I go up into New York State to the camp that is called Lailolai. It is not an Indian name. It stands for light, love, and life. It's very big in the East to take three or four Bible words and take a couple letters of them and make a name for a camp and pretend it's an old Indian word. Like in New Jersey, Halawasa, which is the acronym for Hallelujah, what a Savior. And things like that. Sorry, see? These brethren like to do it, so why should I? And when you're preaching, you can be critical of more things than you know about. So we ought to be very careful in that. Praise the Lord. Well, we go to Lilo. Once in a while, we go to Lilo. It is, well, it's a great camp. We love it. We love it. I was going to say a negative thing, but you don't even need to know that. But I'll tell you, the fine critters around here that bite you up at Lailolai would not even be thought to be insects. Just tell you that. They pick and choose and draw lots on you up there. But anyhow, we have enjoyed going up. And Bill Ferguson, who often directs the programs up there and has been a missionary for years among the Seneca Indians and others, Bill Ferguson is one of the most creative men I've ever been around. So up there for an adult conference at breakfast one morning, he gave us all. He gave all the adults and the teenagers paper money, see. We read this parable. I read the parable. He gave us all paper money, and he said, this is investment day. And he said, I'm in charge of this. And then he said, we have this. They have all these different things round about. He said, what you're to do today in the course of the day and its activities is see how well you can develop what we've given you to work with this morning, all of these investments. And he said, tonight, he said, after dinner, we'll come back together and we'll have a review of what we've done. And I can't tell you the whole thing because it took him an hour, and I'm not going to set up, but that's what he did. I looked at it and I said, good grief, I hate this kind of thing. Maybe I ought to go into town and just come back for the meeting. Those thoughts all crossed my mind. You know, what am I going to do? Go down to the trading market and trade in one piece of paper for three others. What am I going to do? And then a clever thought hit me. I went to my room and I drew up five or six deeds for the camp property. five or six deeds for the camp property. And then I went out and sold them to others who might popularly be called suckers. So by the time noon came, I had increased my $2,000 to almost $50,000. I only had one or two more left to sell. I remember the review in the evening where I was found to be a criminal and was cast into outer darkness. But the people who hadn't done anything with their money, there were some of them that hadn't made a pound, would you believe it? And there were some who'd lost it all, and there were some who'd been fleeced out of it by And we were all cast together into one corner of the room. These brethren in New York are merciless. We were cast into outer darkness, and suddenly they turned water hoses and threw water all over and all that kind of stuff, which isn't exactly what happens in hell, brother. But, you know, it's pretty tough at the moment. That was one of those gripping things I remembered in a humorous sort of way, but I've thought about it a lot since with the use of life. A lot of us are given things for the Lord that we never use. Never use. And that's too bad, because we've got such grounds for using them among one another. Philip Morgan from Florida said this to me once. He said, "You'll meet people who leave your assembly and go to another one because they love them more there." But he said, "You're never going to meet anybody in your life that said I left point A to go to point B because I could love more at point B than I could at A." He said, "You're never going to meet anybody in your life like that." And I haven't lived my whole life yet, but I never have met anybody like that yet. I've met a lot of people who were interested in being served, and a lot who weren't much interested in serving. But coming back to the text, the parable of pounds teaches us the principle of an orderly investment and use of what God has given us, don't you think? Look in the book of Acts. Look in the book of Acts at chapter 6, where they pick up the deacons for the church in Acts 6. I'm just looking at some scriptures. Acts 6, verses 1 through 4. "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." These divisions over ethnic backgrounds and race and everything are not new. They are as old as time. "So the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, Say, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will continually give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The saying pleased the whole multitude. It pleased the multitude because it suggested an organization that honored God and honored God in his care of the people. That's why it pleased the multitude. The same thing happened in the wilderness, I think. There's some argument over this, but I think the same thing happened when Jethro said to Moses, "Why don't you divide this great company into smaller companies so that little complaints can be handled at a low level and you'll only have to work with the big things?" And I myself think that was good advice. But apart from that, it's hard to find fault with this. They chose out the men not because they were skilled in business necessarily, but because they were full of the Holy Ghost and had a good report, and then they put them in charge of the practical things. And out of these men emerged two great preachers. One is Philip the deacon, and one is Stephen. Great preachers. Philip is mightily used of God, and Stephen's sermon is a powerful denunciation and a powerful testimony to the grace and the saving power of the Lord Jesus. But the emphasis was an organization. And it's no longer we're going to put all the food on the table and see which women can run there the fastest. Not anything like that. But an administration whereby there would be order among the people of God, which order would provide peace, it would handicap prejudice, and it would make sure that fairness, in a good biblical sense, was established through all. You can see that, can't you? And we're not sure how all the government of the early church was developed. We don't know a lot about it. Mr. Norby's book will help you see a few biblical things. There's a lot that we just don't know at all, and a lot we have to surmise. But the one thing that we see on every count is God working in order and God working to provide things that are right in a practical sense on that line. And look also at a scripture over in Peter. Here are three scriptures with regard to the oversight. I will read Peter, and I'll refer to the ones in Timothy and Titus. But in 1 Peter 5, these relate particularly to the oversight, and the previous passages are historical references that talk about God's general dealing with his people and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But in 1 Peter 5, pretty well known, I think, 1 Peter 5, "The elders which are among you I exhort, I who also am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, not as being overlords in God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." I'll just pause there. Mr. Strout's book on eldership is a great study. I'll just pause there, and I'll say that every elder, before he begins to think of how much muscle there is in the eldership and everything else, ought to think of being an example to the flock with all these other things. The other New Testament passages you put with that in time would be 1 Timothy 5:17. I won't read it, I think, but 1 Timothy 5:17 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Lump them together to make that particular picture. You'll discover that the elder is well ordered by God with regard to what his service ought to be, attitude and outreach ought to be. Then if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, we can pick up all of us in 1 Thessalonians 4. If we've touched on the general historical background, then we touch on the elders. And if we go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and begin reading at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. That you have lack of no man, no gift, no thing that is necessary for the body. And that's what we call an order, an act administration, the direction of a particular way or course for the service of God in a structured or orderly fashion. He doesn't tell you what to work at, he tells you to work. He tells you that the end result ought to be productive. If you're working at something that's not productive, if you're like the fellow who sold things all day and had less money at the end of the day than when he started, then you maybe ought to consider changing professions or something along that line. Kind of goes beyond my thoughts for a few moments. But the thrust is that each of us is to order the events of life in ways that God honors them and provides for us and for those about us too. And see, that's why I say it touches on everybody. It touches on the homemaker preparing her budget. It touches on her husband ordering the things of life for his family. It touches on the children learning to govern their allowances and to handle their things well. It touches on every aspect of life that we learn those things, and that's a matter of administration. And then the last scripture I'll refer to is the one in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul is speaking for himself. Speaking for himself, but speaking in a sense, I think, for us too. He talks in verse 16 that though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And then he goes ahead and tells what he did to preach it, 1 Corinthians 9:16, running pretty well through the chapter. But what Paul is saying is that I have a sacred trust in the gospel to preach it, to live it, and to show it. And where I have to be obligated is to be a debtor to all men. I'm free from everybody, but in the gospel, a debtor to all men, that I might make Christ known to as many as I possibly can. And that, see, is part of administration. That you see your life as a sacred trust and an obligatory status before God for the proclamation of his glory and his honor. Now, what we've done so far is first to define what administration is, to order or direct a course of life for God. And secondly, we've pulled together a number of scriptures that show that there are administrative duties for elders, for the church body politic, for individuals as a group. Now let's pick up a few principles against that background that we can help in the ordering of administrative skills for ourselves. Just a few. I'll mention four. First of all, against the background of 1 Corinthians 9, but first of all, learn to discipline yourself. I say it, you know, preachers sound like they know it all, but I don't know it all. And they sometimes sound like they've got it all together, but I don't have it all together. I'm saved by grace, and I hope I'm growing, and I'm prayerfully concerned about these things, but I'm not the model of all of them by any means. But I do know the concept of disciplining yourself. I know that that's the concept of ordering your life in a way that honors God with regard to your skills and your activities. Every now and then I'll have some big thing I have to do academically. Of course, I have to teach every day, but I kind of like that. That's fun. And I prepare the things during the summer that I hope to teach in the winter. Some of them you teach them, well, I do that. And I always go to class with a lesson plan. The lesson plan is laid on the desk so I can see it. Once in a while, the lesson plan calls for a tangent. That's good to plan in, too. Ask the students who won the ball game last night, you know, just something like that once in a while. But I feel kind of lost without that plan. Now, I can vary from it. If I died on the spot, somebody else could take it over. But all those things are the case. But in my own life, I have a certain discipline along some areas, and other areas I get utterly weak. When I go by the snack bar, my discipline fails. You'll forgive me. I really need that stuff. Extra calories. All that sort of thing. there's nothing in the color in the soda. There's nothing that you can't get out of a glass of water. But my idea is to drink 2 cans of soda and 6 glasses of water. That's a lot better than just 8 cans of soda, don't you think? To discipline yourself is to train yourself along lines that please God. Consequently, I'll just mention a couple of things. You get to the meetings before they start. You discipline yourself. You get there before they start. It's nice to get there at all. I never growl at people who come late. I'm glad that they're there. But I want to tell you that if we knew when the rapture was, for all these date-setting brethren, if we knew when the rapture was, half the church would be late for it, if they knew when it was. So the Lord's kept it a secret so that we'll stay ready for it every day of our Christian lives, Lord willing. You discipline yourself. You plan to be there early. For some people, that's kind of easy. You not only plan to be there early, you plan to be there early in the right frame of mind. That's a discipline thing, too. All those things are matters of training yourself. In many areas, we have to do that. Now, you'll have that experience. Do you remember how it was with the little children? A lot of you are no longer there. I mean, you're past that. But do you remember how it was with the little children when you thought that Joe was just at the peak of perfection of life and you looked on the floor and there was a growing wet spot? Do you remember those things? And you say to yourself, will he ever be at a point where he trains himself? Will he ever get there? If he doesn't, you'll have to follow him all of his days. But the likelihood is that we learn to discipline ourselves in those areas. And we carry that over into a spiritual thrust, too. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep my body under. I train myself. I don't beat the air. I don't run without purpose, but I train myself. And that's the idea. We learn to discipline ourselves. The two key words in that are orderliness by the word of God and faithfulness to what God wants us to be. Now, there are all kinds of theories on preaching. You know, there's the famous verse in Psalm 81 that says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And I've known some fellows that was their theory on preaching. I'm not going to criticize anybody. I'm just going to tell you that was their theory. They came to the platform. They look and say, well, I still haven't decided what I want to speak on, so let's pray and maybe I will. Well, God may work with some people that way. That's not the way he has worked with me. I like to sit and prepare messages. I've prepared hundreds of messages that I've never given anywhere. They're in my desk somewhere. They'll never be given anywhere, and when I'm gone, my wife will probably just throw them out. So I love to sit and study and prepare things. That's kind of easy for me. And because it's easy for me, that doesn't mean it's easy for you. It might be tough work for you. Something you do might be easy for you. But even if it were hard, it's still what I need to do. And that's where discipline comes in. Discipline says the things that are important before God are important, and I'm going to give myself to them. Orderliness and faithfulness kind of go with that online. It's like learning for men. I don't know how it goes for women. It's like learning to hang up your pants at night. Because if you don't, they'll be rumpled the next day. Now, we've got all these fancy fabrics today that the more rumpled they are, the better people like them. But it's just one of those discipline things in the course. So first, you discipline yourself. By the word of God, don't make up big tasks for yourself that neither you nor others can bear, but you make it a point to be yielded to it in an orderly way and discipline yourself. Secondly, the second principle, in a broad sense, you organize your goals personally. What do you want to accomplish with your family? What do you want to accomplish with the day's activities? In a broad sense. I don't mean to try to be describing things that are impossible and 10 hours work every morning, but you organize your goals. What do you want to accomplish? When I eventually get home, Lord willing, in 3 or 4 or 5 weeks from now, Lord willing. See, I'm not there yet, but when I eventually get home, I know what my garden is like. I know right now. I only planted a few things because I'm going to be away all the summer. I mulched them heavily. I know that my garden is going to look like Disaster City. I know that. And I know that I'm only going to be home a day or two, and there's no possible way to put everything in order. I'll have to organize my goals. What will I aim to do? I'll have to organize them. I can tell you right now, the first one will be to look for any ripe strawberries and eat them. I've got a few of those Ozark ever-bearing strawberries, and I'll make that goal one. About 6 o'clock in the morning, Ruth doesn't like them much, so I'll be out there to see if there are any ripe strawberries and eat them. I'll make that goal one. But I'll know that in a couple of days I'm home, there isn't time to do everything, so I'll have to say, what am I going to do? If I stand on the porch and rub my hands and say there isn't time, I can waste 2 days and get nothing done. So you organize your goals. I've always said to Sunday school teachers when we have these teaching forums, organize what you want to do with a class. Plan the response that you'd like to have. You lay it all before God. You're not doing it alone. You lay it before God, but you organize your goals for what you want to do. And I've tried to say that for men going to school, men and women too. Organize your goals. Do you want a degree? If you want a degree, plan to stick at it, to work at it. Take a certain number of courses. Wrap those babies up and get it. And if you want a doctor's degree, work at that too. But organize your goals in the mind of Providence, because everything is as the Lord wills. I don't mean to subvert that, so don't think I'm missing it, but everything is as the Lord wills. But you organize your goals. You know, you're going to take the Awana boys for a hike. Organize your goals. There's nothing worse than hiking 5 miles, realizing everybody has collapsed and the food catch is 4 miles ahead yet. There's nothing worse than that. Well, there might be something worse than that, getting there and finding a bear eat the food catch. But there's nothing worse than that. You organize your goals. And that, I would say, applies to everything. It's amazing how it facilitates an operation when the goals are organized and we work towards those ends. If you want to double the Sunday school in numbers, and we hope God will bless you in spiritual vitality, if you want to double the Sunday school in numbers, organize that goal and figure out in the will of God how you're going to do it. It probably is not going to happen by people dropping out of the sky. How do you organize your goals? Again, there's got to be some freedom. I don't mean to sound so tough on it, some freedom, but there's got to be essentially an organization of goals, or you run a disordered thing. We just have lots of Christians who are perpetually in debt because they never organize prayerfully the use of what God has given them. Thousands of people like that, honestly. I'm not a big counselor at those things, but I've talked to a few. I tell them to call Burkett or some of the brethren in the assembly that are more. But you organize your goals and you learn how to handle what God has given you and put God first, and you don't lack nearly as much as you seem to think you might by doing it in other ways. So you organize your goals. Thirdly, I'm talking about the principles. First, you discipline yourself. Then you organize your goals. Then you accept whatever duties are there for you to accept. Now, don't try to make yourself too important. Don't say, look, I can run the whole meeting, but you accept whatever duties are there to accept. We had a brother who felt the assembly ought to operate on a budget. Isn't that a strange idea? That's years ago. He thought they ought to operate on a budget. Some of the brethren said, well, how can you operate on a budget when you don't know what you're going to get? I don't know how your assemblies do things. I won't even ask. And he said, we ought to do it. He was a godly man, a businessman. He said, I'll show you how to do it. And he said, we'll do this. And after, you know, about 5 years, that's how long it takes to get the Pennsylvania Dutch to agree to a thing. After about 5 years, we decided to operate on a budget. We began operating on a budget. Everything in the assembly went better. Our missions giving almost doubled. Now, it still wasn't astronomic. They haven't flashed our name in the sky. But it almost doubled because we were handling in good ball and roll with it at that point. You accept the duties. And in the language of Colossians 3:17, the last principle is you seek to please the Lord. You want to sign the Lord's name to everything you do. Colossians 3:17. Well, just look at the deeds of life. The Lord is not a martinet. He's so good and gracious to us, but do the deeds of life that he could sign them. That's what I'd say. Well, finally, how do we put all these things to work? Well, you pray. I'll say it quickly. You pray. You plan your work spiritually in the light of prayer. You evaluate what you're doing, and you give yourself the task that God has put before you. And maybe your only job is to make sure that the Sunday school literature is passed out. Maybe your only job is to make sure that the blackboard is clean so they can write the chorus on it. Maybe what you do is go and get the screen for the overhead projector. It might be any...